And let me tell you, it was wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. I heard our governor, Rick Perry, speak. I heard the governor from Florida speak. I heard the governor from Kansas speak. Different pastors were coming up. Tony Evans brought it like he always brings it. Just changes your life. It was awesome. It was awesome. And this today is just an extenuation of what they started yesterday. And I pray that God hears our prayers and the 30,000 people in that one place, as well as hundreds of thousands of people in other places, all praying together for God to save this nation. But let me tell you something. They brought out an important point. And it's a point I would have brought out. The way that God's going to change this nation is through us. You know, we don't wait for this big hand from heaven to start blessing us, because the way that a lot of people, even Christians, expect God to bless us is financially, is with power. It's the very things that stand between us and God. Do you think God's going to bless us with what stands between us? It's every spiritual blessing in Christ. That's what we've been promised. It's in Christ, and Christ in us goes out into the world, and that's what's going to change this world. And it is such an awesome thing to see all these people coming together. You know, we live in a community where it's just, our churches, there's a lot of people in these hills, and a very small population comes to church. And it's us that's going to change this community. And I got a song stuck in my head. It was wonderful worship yesterday. I plead the blood of Jesus over myself and over this nation. Please bring revival, bring revival, bring revival, bring revival. It was awesome. If you missed it, you missed it. It was awesome. So let's pray that those prayers were heard when we know they were, and they'll be answered according to his will, and that either revival is brought to this nation and there's a fire of his spirit that spreads across this land, or you know what? Jesus returns and just takes us out of here. That's our prayer. Also, as we get started, I want to pray for something else. As you know, we heard on the news that a helicopter went down over in the Middle East with like 31 servicemen, and that touched a family of ours, Kent and Cynthia Caldwell. They just moved to Key West, Florida, but heard that it touched their family. So let's pray for those families. Let's pray. Father, we praise your holy name. And it is wonderful. It is wonderful for some of our national leaders to stand up and speak in the name of Jesus. It is wonderful to see our prayers as we pray for our leaders to actually follow your lead, to follow the movement of the Spirit, and just to stand up on a platform and say, I believe in Jesus, and Jesus is what's going to fix our nation. Lord, I thank you for all those people yesterday. I thank you for those even in this church who made that long, long day, but what a blessing it was. I pray, Lord, that those prayers will not come back void. And as those thousands and thousands of people together just loving and crying and screaming and pleading and praying, that our voices corporately this morning, as churches around the nation are talking about it, even around the world, and again, you would hear our voices as one. One voice crying out to you, Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And Lord, I know there's a lot of detractors and a lot of negativity. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to you. So help us, Father, to love those who talk bad about this event, to beat through the hate and the negativity with the love of Christ, and just to love them into the kingdom. Lord, you know our prayer, because we pray it all the time. Heal this country, or just take us out of here and end this thing. Heal this country, revive this world through the fire of your spirit, or just pull your people out of here and bring Jesus back and end this thing, and let's get to heaven. And while we're on a sin-filled planet and people are dying in the name of freedom and other things, we pray for those, our men and women in wearing service uniforms across the country, across the world, those who died this week. Bless their families as they mourn and grieve the loss of their children. And bless us all, Lord, and help us to remember there are people dying for our freedom right now. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this message. Use it to your glory, and through all of this, we pray that you are brought glory. So it's in the name of our Lord and Savior that we pray. Amen. We live in the greatest nation on this planet, the United States of America. And this nation was established on self-evident truths. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among these is life, liberty, and the pursuit of justice, straight from the Declaration of Independence. Now, anything that comes from man, sinful man, is a little bit fallen, a little bit askew, a little bit hypocritical. Even some of the greatest documents in the history of the world, like our Declaration. Because honestly, when this was written, it'd be almost 200 years before there was true freedom and equality for blacks and women. So, I mean, it seems in my mind that when they were writing this, they were actually saying, we hold these truths to be self-evident that all white men are created equal. But even in the midst of the hypocrisy, we see God at work and using sinful people to his glory. And we have this nation, the nation of the United States, built on, again, these self-evident truths. Freedom and equality. Freedom and equality. Now, without getting too long-winded here, I'm just going to kind of start a conversation, ask you to think about things. I mean, how did our country get where we are today? I mean, what happened? And maybe this is one reason we are where we are today. And again, I'm not getting down on our country. I love the United States. But we are a melting pot. We are the melting pot of the world. The premise behind the existence of our nation is that people can come here and melt together and mix together and become one, an American. So different peoples from different countries come here bringing different cultures and different languages, and they are distinct. But in time, maybe one generation, maybe two generations, their children start to lose that distinctiveness, and they start to mix, they start to blend, they start to become truly American. And all these people that come from different countries and different cultures, you know, all of us come with some sort of religious ideology. You know, there's this system of works salvation called Christian, the Roman Catholic Church. There's the Orthodox or the High Church ideology. Then there's Christian cults such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness. Then you have the liberal Christians, which basically choose to accept parts of the Bible and reject the rest. They choose to believe what they want to believe. Then you have the blending together of basically all these things into what's called the New Age movement. And then on top of that, you have completely different religions, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism. This is the melting pot. We can come here and we can melt together. I'll stop the world and melt with you. We can mix and we can melt together and we become American. But there's a problem. There's a problem. There is a big problem. There is no mingling. There is no mixing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that makes us completely distinct from the rest. And thus, we get labeled as extreme separatists. And when we preach the truth from the Word of God, speaking of sin and judgment, our speech gets labeled as hate speech because we don't mix. You see, we live in a period of history of our own making, really, in which young people crave the American ideals of freedom and equality, yet they rebel against the Christianity of the 50s, and they rebel against the licentiousness of the 60s. You see, they look back and see Christianity of the 50s, where Ward and June Cleaver sent the beef to Vietnam, and the two-faced Eddie Haskells of the world managed to scam their way out of war and become successful businessmen. It didn't work! Don't tell me how to live. I'm free to be who I want to be, and I'm equal to you. I'm an American. So a lot of young people today, They feel they can live however they want to live, and they choose to live in sin, trying a little bit of this, trying a little bit of that, throw a little homosexuality in there, debauchery of every kind. They take some of this religion, they take some of that religion, and they mix it in their chalice of the American dream because they are free to do so and they're equal to us, and that is the dilemma of postmodernism. And due to this philosophy of life, as the devil stokes the fires of dissension, the Christian establishment comes under a great amount of fire. And we are pressured to back down from the truth established by God and espoused very clearly in the Bible. And some Christians, under this pressure, cave in. They cave in. One example of this is Rob Bell, a pastor up north, who recently in his latest book said there's no real such place as heaven. God is a God of love, so all people will eventually get into heaven. He caved. And then there are other Christians who stand staunchly on the Word of God, like John MacArthur. And, of course, he's labeled a hate mongerer. You see, I had to choose. I mean, ultimately, we all have to choose. But I chose, and that's why I'm standing here before you today. I chose to stand in God's love, to stand on God's truth, on truth that's been twisted by the devil to be called hate by the standards of our nation built on equality and freedom. When the pressure is applied to you, what will you do? Will you cave or will you stand? Because some of us in the workplace have that pressure applied every day. Our need this morning is to understand the distinctiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to understand the distinctiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last week we talked about the exclusivity of the gospel, and it's the truth of the exclusivity of the gospel that makes it distinctive. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Christ Jesus our Lord. One way. That's faith in Jesus Christ. So I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, as we continue to Texas two-step right through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and this morning we will observe Jesus being asked a question about fasting, and Jesus will reply, and in his reply we will see that he's speaking to the distinctiveness of God's new covenant, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your life as a Christian, remember that Christianity is distinct from every other religion, and there's only one way to heaven. Jesus is the way. He is the only way. Let's read together Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins." All right, that's our passage. Before we start in verse 18, let me say one more thing that kind of, again, sets the stage. As Christians, we're to support Israel. We are pro-Israel. But let me ask a question, because we need to make sure we're on the same page here and understand the truth. What's the difference between the Judaism today? What's the difference between the Judaism of Israel and the Islam of their surrounding enemies? Spiritually, the answer is nothing. Nothing. You see, Judaism without Christ is just another false religion. Judaism without Christ is just another false religion. However, God has chosen a people to be his people. He chose Israel. He has worked through Israel, and he's promised to work through Israel again. He has promised a future for Israel, and we as Christians have been grafted into that promise for Israel. So even though they are without Christ at the moment, we are support them. We are pro-Israel. We are pro-Israel. If our nation turns from Israel, we're in trouble. But we can't forget the truth. They need Jesus. All right? They need Jesus. And that sets the stage for our passage this morning. Verse 18. As we get started here, we see it's a question on fasting. It's a question on fasting, but technically it's more than that, because it's a question of Jesus' religiosity or his spirituality. His religiousness, his spirituality is questioned. Verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" So the disciples of John the Baptist and those of the Pharisees were fasting. And of course, as you know, fasting is going without food to show your devotion to God. Of course, fasting is found throughout the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, fasting is usually observed in times of repentance, times of mourning, and in order to prepare for a time of trial or a special mission. Now, according to God's law, God's people were only required to fast once a year. One day out of the year, and that was on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Let me read that. That's found in Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29 and 30. It says this: "This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. On the 10th day of the 7th month, you must deny yourselves and not do any work, whether native-born or alien living among you, because on this day atonement will be made for you to cleanse you. Then before the Lord you will be clean from all your sins." So the passage there, Scripture clearly says they were to deny themselves. What does that mean? They had no idea what that meant. Were they supposed to deny themselves physically, sexually, mentally? But they got together and they decided that God was talking about denying themselves food. So they instituted a day of fasting, the Day of Atonement. Now, the Old Testament religion can be called Judaism. And Judaism was built on three pillars. The three pillars of Judaism are almsgiving, giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And the religious authority within Judaism would come to abuse all three of these things. That's why Jesus spoke about them all in Matthew chapter 6 on the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just quickly read this so you see what was going on in this day. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Matthew chapter 6. Sermon on the Mount, starting in verse 2, almsgiving. "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I'll tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Don't pronounce it, everyone, just do it. The second pillar is prayer. Chapter 6, verse 5 in Matthew. "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." And then fasting, down in verse 16. "When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." So in all these things, these pillars of Judaism, what's Jesus say? If you're going to do it for God, just do it. If you're going to give, just give. Don't make a show out of it. If you're going to pray, just pray. Don't make a show out of it. You're not praying to everybody, you're praying to God. If you're going to fast, just fast. You know, in my mind, I see these Pharisees as like Shakespearean actors, and they're just making this big show. And Jesus says, you know what, you've got your reward in full. If you're fasting for God, you're fasting for God. So, in light of this, you have this group, the Pharisees, religious leaders in the day of Jesus. In fact, the Pharisees as a group were basically established almost two centuries before Christ. And as in all things, they went above and beyond the call of duty. And then the Pharisees instituted a twice-a-week fast on Mondays and Thursdays, where they would fast from from dawn till dusk. 2 days a week, they would fast. And boy, I'm sure they acted like they were just starving to death, showing everyone how religious they were. But we see this very clearly in Luke 18, starting in verse 11. It says, "The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. 'God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector.' He says in verse 12, 'I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get.'" The Pharisees had a twice-a-week fast on Mondays and Thursdays. And their fasting became an act of penance. It was another form of work in a religion of works as they tried to impress Father God through their religiousness, trying to work their way into heaven. So fasting for these guys was kind of like, you know, doing your 12 Hail Marys and your 10-hour Fathers. It was just a punishment and a penance for sin. All right, now let's get to the context of the passage here. In context, Jesus is at Levi's house. Jesus had just called Levi as a disciple. We know that Levi is the disciple Matthew. Matthew, Levi, he throws a dinner party at his house. He's happy about leaving government work, and now he's a follower of this miracle-working rabbi, so he throws a dinner party. Now, a tax collector who has very little friends, I mean, the little friends he has are other tax collectors and sinners, so he invites them over to eat, and Jesus is at his house eating with tax collectors and sinners. One of the Pharisees who's outside pokes his head in the window and asks a question: "Why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners?" And that's what we talked about last week. He says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then as the evening progresses, they're still eating. Maybe they're getting towards dessert. And we see that he's asked another question. This question does not come from the Pharisees. It comes from some people. It says in verse 18, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and some people came to Jesus and asked him." So these are probably some of the sinners that he's eating with. So he's probably eating, getting towards dessert. Someone that he's eating with works up his courage and he asks, "Hey, Jesus, all the real religious guys are fasting today," meaning it's probably a Monday or a Thursday. "All the real religious guys are out there fasting. Why aren't you fasting and why aren't your disciples fasting?" So the real question here is, why aren't you as religious as they? I mean, if you are who you say you are, then why aren't you as religious as those guys? That's the question. All right, as we move to verses 19 to 22, we see the response. We see the response. It's Jesus' response to this question. Why aren't you religious like they are? And in his response, he basically distinguishes the distinctiveness between they and he. In his response, he distinguishes the distinctiveness, and this response has two parts. Part 1 is found in verse 19 and 20, and part 2 is found in 21 and 22. But in the first part of his response, Jesus uses logic to get the question asker to admit that there are times when fasting is inappropriate. And Jesus says, this is one of those times. This is a very special time. Verse 19. "Why aren't you as religious as they?" Verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." So again, fasting dealt with grieving and repentance, with penance. And you know what? There's a time to mourn, there's a time to repent, and there's a time to celebrate. And these self-righteous works, religious works, came so outrageous that people would go to their relatives' weddings and say, "Oh, you know, I can't partake of your wedding because I'm fasting for God." Now, what are you supposed to say when someone says they're doing something for God? Don't do it. So eventually, the Pharisees wrote new laws on the books, and their law was that you can't fast during a wedding feast, and you can't fast on a day that was devoted to happy celebrations. It was against the law to fast for God during a wedding celebration. So Jesus, using logic, says, "You know what? There are times when you're not supposed to fast." "Yeah, of course, like weddings." And Jesus says, "The bridegroom is here. The bridegroom is here." Now, in the Old Testament, the Messiah is never referred to as the bridegroom, but Father God is. Father God is referred to as the bridegroom of the people he loves, that he's chosen, Israel. So this would get the guy thinking. Jesus is saying, this is a special time. The bridegroom is here. they're fasting, and they're wrong. And then he makes a claim to deity by calling himself the groom. The groom! You see, the Judaism of this day was completely bankrupt, completely. They were called by law and Old Testament scripture to be watching for the Messiah, but you know what? They were too impressed by themselves. Their eyes were on themselves and their works of self-righteousness. It's like they were trying to be their own Messiah. And you might ask in their defense, well, Pastor, how were they to know the Messiah when he arrived? And you know what? I'll give you the same answer I always give, which is Isaiah 61:1, which says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of God, to comfort all who mourn." Jesus was fulfilling all these prophecies about the Messiah. This is what they were supposed to be looking for. But the Jews of the day weren't looking for the Messiah of the first coming. They were looking for the Messiah of the second coming. They were looking for a king who would conquer the world, not for a servant who would die for the sins of the world. So as Jesus fulfilled every prophecy concerning him, if they were just oblivious to it. And Jesus says, yeah, they're fasting, and they're wrong, because I'm here. And then as we move to verse 20, we find really the first statement of the gospel in the Gospel of Mark. Verse 20, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast." There will come a time in the future when the bridegroom will be taken away. This word in Greek speaks of being suddenly or violently taken, basically referring to death. There will be a time in the future, he says, the bridegroom is here, but there will be a point in time in the future when the bridegroom will be murdered, and at that time, my disciples will fast in mourning. In mourning. So this is part one to Jesus' response. Using logic to have the other person agree that there are times when fasting is inappropriate. And then he gets the other person thinking by saying, now is the time that fasting is not appropriate. The bridegroom's here. And then, building right on top of that, he goes straight into part two of his answer. And he basically gives three mini parables. There's two mini parables right here in Mark, and then there's one in Luke's account of the same event. But Jesus gives three mini parables. And his many parables I've entitled, Three Stupid Things That No One Ever Does. Three stupid things that no one ever does. So he just said, yeah, they're wrong. They're fasting. They shouldn't be fasting right now. Then he goes straight into these little mini parables, three stupid things that no one ever does. Basically, what he's saying in a very nice way is, yeah, they're doing the stupid thing that no one should do. You don't fast while the groom is present. Number one, the first stupid thing that no one ever does is found in verse 21. It says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one does this. No one does this. No one sews an unshrunk piece of cloth to patch an old garment. Now, remember with the clothing, the materials they used for clothing back in the day, you know, wool and cotton, they shrink. So if you were to mend a pair of pants, an old pair of pants with a new patch, when you washed it, the patch would shrink, tearing the pants worse and rendering the patch unusable again. You don't do this. Doing this would ruin both the patch and the garment, making them both unusable. Anyone with a pea brain in their head doesn't do this. And what's the theology here, which we'll come back to? The gospel cannot be stitched on the old religion of Judaism. The gospel can't be stitched on the old religion of Judaism. The second stupid thing that no one ever does is found in verse 22. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, he pours new wine into new wineskins. No one with an ounce of brains in their skull pours new wine into old wineskins. All right, well, let me explain what goes on here real quick so you understand this. Back in the day, they would kill a goat, And they would skin the goat, and they'd take the goat skin, and they'd use the neck as a sort of spout, and they'd sew up the stomach and kind of sew up the legs, and they'd have a kind of goat skin pouch. And they'd use this goat skin pouch that they would pour new wine into the goat skin, and they'd hang it for a period of time. And during this time, the new wine would ferment. And during the fermentation process, there's chemical reactions and gas, and that goat bladder would be expanded, and it would stretch. And during the fermentation process, the dregs from the, because this is grape juice, right, the dregs would fall to the bottom, and they would capture those dregs and basically use them in making vinegar and other such things. But what they would do is they take new wine and pour it into a goat skin pouch and let it ferment, and it would expand. The dregs would fall out. Then they'd capture the dregs and pour it into another goat skin, hang it in a tree, and it would ferment and more dregs. And they do this several times until finally they got to the point where this wine was fully fermented and all the dregs had fallen out. And you got good wine. It's party time. It's party time. So in the process, and honestly, I didn't look this up. I don't know if they used a goat bladder, a goat skin pouch one time or several times. But it got to the point after it's been sitting there and the wine inside is fermented, it's been stretched out, it's probably in the sun, it dries out, it cracks, and it loses its elasticity. So no one with any brains who likes wine is going to pour new wine that needs to ferment into an already stretched goat bladder, because in the fermentation process, the pouch can't expand, it bursts, ruining the pouch and ruining the wine as it falls out on the ground. This destroys both things. The pouch is destroyed and the wine is destroyed. It destroys both things. What's the theology here? You can't pour Christianity into the old wineskin of Judaism. You can't pour Christianity into the old wineskin of Judaism. And the third stupid thing that no one ever does is found in Luke's account of this event, which is in Luke chapter 5, verse 39. Luke chapter 5, verse 39, this is a very mini parable. It's just one sentence. Basically, Luke says this, the exact same things, and then he says this in verse 39. Luke 5, 39, he says, "And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for he says the old is better. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new." You wine connoisseurs out there know that. The vintage is better. It's fully fermented. It's not as bitter. The dregs have fallen and they've been strained out. No one, after drinking old wine, wants the new bitter wine. And through this mini parable, Jesus basically makes the point that when you blend two things together, people tend to choose one. And they choose the old. They choose what they're comfortable with. They choose what they've grown up with. They choose what they're used to. They prefer the old. The old fits their taste buds. It's better. And what we find is that the old and the new are not compatible. And if there's an attempt to combine the old and the new will destroy the old, and they will both be useless and unusable. All right, so what's back in Mark chapter 2? What's the point Jesus is making? Jesus is the new patch. Jesus is the new wine. And the religious establishment would come to choose the old over the new as Jesus is espousing this new philosophy. They would choose the old and they would kill him on the cross. You know what? I read one commentator on this passage, and this commentator came to the conclusion that the point of this passage was that there's a time not to fast. There's a time not to fast. How ignorant. That guy missed it. He missed it big time. There's theology here. Big theology. If you look in verses 21 and 22, it's old versus new, old versus new, old versus new. It's old versus new. What's the point? Jesus is distinguishing the old religious system from the new. It's as if Jesus is saying, yeah, those guys out there, they are fasting, trying to please Father God, and they're wrong. Because the new has come. The new is here, and it's time to celebrate. I'm not going to fast. I'm going to put an E in that word, and I'm going to feast. Because God is with us. Very quickly, I want you to notice something here. After the first question in the last part of verse 17, why is Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors? And he says, I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now he's asked the second question, and at the end of the second question, in the latter part of verse 22, why aren't you religious like the other guys are religious? And he says, you pour new wine into new wineskins. Jesus is the new wine, and he's not wasting his time. He's not pouring the new wine into the old wineskins of the Pharisees and those religious folks. He's pouring the new wine, the gospel, into these new wineskins, these sinners and tax collectors, where that wine would ferment into belief, into faith. You have to understand this. He practices what he preaches, and this is exactly what he's doing. He's pouring himself, the new wine, into new wineskins, sinners and tax collectors. Now, what I want to do here is I'm going to read you a rather long quote. I mean, you're told in preaching class not to read a quote this long. But this is so good. I mean, why reinvent the wheel? When someone just put it perfectly, why am I going to try to restate it? So I think it was in the Pillar Commentary series, the scholar said this. Both parables are about the relation of Jesus, of Christianity indeed, to traditional Judaism. The parables illustrate the radical posture and presumption of Jesus. Jesus is the new patch, and he is the new wine. He's not an attachment, an addition, or an appendage to the status quo. He cannot be integrated into or contained by pre-existing structures, even Judaism, law, or synagogue. He is, of course, neither ascetic nor anarchist, and thus he participates as a human being in human structures. He goes to the synagogue, but not as everyone else goes to the synagogue. Jesus goes with a new teaching. He's like the scribes in that he teaches, but his authority surpasses theirs. He honors Torah by sending the healed paralytic to make the offering required by Jesus, but he's not bound by the Torah. He breaks it when it impedes his ministry, and he subordinates it to himself. And his contemporaries exclaim, "We've never seen anything like this," Mark 2:21. He relinquishes himself completely, though never surrendering his divine authority. He gives himself in service, though rendering allegiance only to God alone. He gives his life to the world, but he's not a captive of the world. The question posed by the image of the wedding feast and the two parables is not whether disciples will, like sewing a new patch on an old garment or refilling an old container, make room for Jesus in their already full agendas and lives. The question is whether they will forsake business as usual and join the wedding celebration, whether they will become entirely new receptacles for the expanding fermentation of Jesus and the gospel in their lives. You see, Jesus is not one more thing to pour into the melting pot. Jesus is not one more thing to mix into the goblet of the American dream. Jesus is not even in addition to Judaism. Jesus is not just another deal. He's a new deal, and now he's the only deal in town that's effective or efficacious. You know what? There's only one way to heaven. There's only one way to have a relationship with the Creator God of the world, and it doesn't come through law or asceticism or impressing God with our pitiful works of righteousness, or killing infidels, or bombing abortion clinics, or trying to attain a higher spirituality through meditation, or being baptized for the dead, trying to fill up some planet in space so that we'll be a god one day, or rolling the dice and hoping that we'll be one of the chosen 144,000 that will be going to heaven, or twisting and contorting our body into yoga positions, or. Jesus is the Messiah. He is distinctively the Son of God. Jesus is distinctively the Savior of the world through his sacrifice on the cross for all of us, for those who believe. We are saved by the grace of God as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and all other roads lead to hell. That is distinctive. And you know what? When I say this, some of you say,
"Amen, brother."
And others of you, the hair on the back of your neck are standing up going, "Oh, man." You just can't stand that there's only one way. Honestly. You see, there's only one street that leads to heaven, and it's a one-way street. It's called Faith in Christ Drive. And all other roads are super, super highways leading to hell. Jesus was asked a question about his spirituality. Why aren't you fasting like they? Why aren't you religious like they are? And Jesus basically answered them and said, "That's a very stupid thing to do right now. Because God is here. Because I am with you. Right now is the time to celebrate. And God, in the flesh, who practices what he preaches, is pouring the new wine of the gospel into new wineskins. Sinners and tax collectors, they're the ones who need it. You see, Christianity is distinct. It's distinct even from Judaism. Again, Judaism apart from Jesus is nothing but another false religion. The question becomes, are you distinct? Are you distinct within the melting pot? Are you distinctively Christ's? And for some of you, this may seem kind of hard to apply to your life because you wouldn't dream of trying to add anything to Jesus. But let me tell you something, this is still a problem and this is very applicable in our world today. People, especially many young people, they try to mix and match religions like they're trying on clothes over at the thrift store. It's rebellion, it's sin, and it won't work. If you try to mix the tenets of Christianity with anything else, what these parables in our passage today show us, that they both become useless. The patch and the garment are now useless. The new wine and the old wineskin are now useless. If you try to mix Christianity with anything else in order to gain salvation, it won't work for you. It won't work. They become useless. Let me tell you, Pastor Ed down the street recently had someone leave his church. And I happened to see on their Facebook page that they were talking about Christian Buddhism. I've never heard of this before, but apparently they're trying to mix the tenets of Christianity and Buddhism, like you're going to meditate on Christ to try to attain a higher spirituality. I have no idea what they mean, and I don't care. But tell me this isn't relevant. You try to cover your bases by doing a little bit of everything, you know? People long to be free, and in their freedom they long to be equal, but not all things are equal. There is one narrow path to salvation, and again, the rest are super highways to hell. There's only one way. There's only one way to heaven, and it's through Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is through faith in Jesus Christ. He alone is sufficient. His work alone on the cross is sufficient. His sacrifice paid the price that God requires for sin. And all of us who are trying to sacrifice ourselves through fasting or whatever else, it won't work. It won't work. It's not enough. It won't pay the price. And God, Jesus has already paid it. Some people want to work so hard. And Christianity can be hard work, but hear me. Some people want to work so hard to earn their salvation when all it takes is faith in the work of Jesus. And you know, fasting, as Christians, we are called to fast, but fasting isn't an act of penance, it's an act of worship. We'll talk about fasting a different day. Jesus is the only way. To some who seek freedom and equality, that sounds like a lack of freedom. You're telling me there's only one way? That's not free. Give me two ways. Give me three ways. Let me choose a way. But you can't say one way is freedom. So those people in ignorance tell God to take their one way and shove it. Oh, how ignorant that is. You see, what people don't seem to understand is that God, in his gracious mercy, supplied a way. He supplied a way to be free. And you know what? Jesus is the way, Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. He is the way. There is no other way. I close with three verses. Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says this. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. And Galatians 5:1 says, it is for freedom that Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. And it seems so many people choose the slavery of sin over the freedom of the gospel. I'll invite the praise team to come up. Sola fide, faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. You have to understand that in Christ we have freedom. It's freedom to be who we were created to be. It's freedom to produce fruit in our lives. It's freedom to bring glory to God. It's freedom to be free from the yoke of slavery and sin. It's free from whatever sin grabs you by the throat and pulls you to the ground. It's freedom. And some people see this freedom as slavery. And of course, in Romans, we are slaves to Jesus. That's a different sermon. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of people to the gospel of Jesus. But why do people choose the burden and ugliness of sin when Jesus is offering them freedom? And then you have to ask yourself, well, why did I wait 30 years to turn to Jesus? I don't know. But for any of you who are trying to add anything to the already sufficient sacrifice of Jesus, quit it. What you do is worship. What you do is in obedience to the commands of Jesus. You're not trying to impress God. You can't impress God. The only thing good within us is what He puts in us, His Spirit. Praise God that God took, He looks down at these ugly receptacles, human beings, and He says, I love you so, despite who you are, despite what you've done, despite what you could do. Faith alone in Christ alone. And yesterday at that massive church service in Houston, that's what they preached. Praise God. Right now is the time to just open your heart to the Lord and just relinquish all those balls and chains. Just to relinquish the handcuffs that are that got you bound. To relinquish that weight that's just weighing you down as you're trying to prove yourself better than other people so God will notice you. You know what? The only way He notices you is when you relate to Him through His Son. Turn to Jesus. It's only through Jesus. There's no other way. So right now, as we sing our closing song, just give it to the Lord. And if you need my help or the help of the elders in prayer, we'd be more than happy to pray with you.
Please stand. My only hope is you.
Go in the name of Jesus and change this world. And remember, just as they prayed yesterday, we are the ones that's going to change this world, but not just us, Christ in us. So go in Christ, remembering how distinctive salvation is. It's only through Jesus. So we don't just preach God. We don't just preach love and happiness. We preach Christ Jesus. Would you close us?
Dear Heavenly Father, we...